The Bible says we're saved by faith and that we must learn to live by faith. Truths that we confess must become convictions by which we have decided to live. We're considering a whole series of convictions that arises out of the Bible. Our Christianity is going to be academic, or it's going to be transforming to the extent that we decide to live according to these convictions. Today we look at the second of two critical Christian convictions about our world. Last week we considered how this world is not what it ought to be. This week we finished the thought with the conviction that God is going to make all things right. God is going to make all things right. Our text is from the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 20, verse 11, going on to verse 21, verse 8. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, and the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place shall be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur." This is the second death. The book of Revelation was written with a very particular literary and religious tradition. It's a genre called apocalyptic. Divine apocalyptic is the language of vision, sometimes of the present, sometimes of the future. And apocalyptic visions are very, very highly symbolic. They do not portray the outward form of reality in a literal fashion. For example, elsewhere in Revelation, you see Jesus having a sword coming out of his mouth, but that doesn't mean he literally has a sword coming out of his mouth, and the devil is not literally a dragon, and so on. Apocalyptic vision portrays reality in an interpretive fashion. They do more than just show us what is or is to come. They reveal the significance of those things. Jesus' words have divine authority, hence a sword from his mouth. The devil is a hideous and deadly foe, hence a huge serpent or dragon. You get the idea. What you see in such a vision is not literal. It is more than literal. It is the significance of what is happening or what's going to happen. In this section of Revelation, we are looking at a vision of the end of history. That is to say, the end of this phase of human history, the end of the order of things, as it says, as we know it today, the end of the way things are working now. Before this phase, there was creation. There was the Garden of Eden. Human sin inaugurated the way things are now, the order of things today. We looked at last week a phase of history in which this world is under God's suspended curse, and sin often seems to win. Christ's return is going to end that phase, this phase, and institute a new order of things. And this vision tells us that a day is coming when God is going to make all things right. God's curse will finally come crashing down on this sinful world, and sin will finally lose. And God will reinstate his blessing and bring his design to full fruition on this planet. Now, what we're seeing here, this vision is not a newsreel of those events. What we see here is a vivid and unforgettable explanation of what it will mean for God to make all things right. First, God will make all things right by judging unrepentant sin, all sin that is not covered by His grace. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from His presence, and there was no place for them. What an image! A kingly throne descending from outer space, and sky and earth retreating in awe. The point, of course, is that when God manifests Himself, there is no competition for His attention. God dominates everything. He has been hidden, but one day He will be hidden no longer. What is pictured here is a great monarch who sits on his throne to judge his subjects, to weigh complaints against them, to weigh their loyalty, to weigh their deeds, their hearts, and then to judge them accordingly, to pronounce their worthiness or unworthiness and reward or punish them appropriately. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. The dead were judged according to what they'd done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person were judged according to what he'd done. This describes a resurrection of all people. These are not the disembodied souls that are kept in heaven and Hades after death. No, every body is raised. Doesn't matter whether they're buried in land or sea. Every person will stand before God as a whole person, body and soul, ready to account for all of the thoughts of the soul and all of the deeds of the body. We see a stack of books. A contemporary vision might portray computer logs, doesn't matter. The point is that judgment consists in an entire record of one's life being reviewed by God as judge. And then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, obviously finding things in the record that had condemned them. Death is the punishment for sin. Anyone judged a sinner must die, we are told. Death, you know, is not the cessation of existence. I mean, these people have already died once. They still exist. Death is a banishment from God's presence, an exile from all of His blessings. Adam and Eve died on the day in which they first sinned because they were cast from the garden. In this vision, everyone who is judged to be a sinner is cast away from God's presence forever. And the image that is used here of this is a lake of fire. We usually call that hell, what it's talking about. You know, in the Bible, the one who talked more about hell than anyone else was Jesus Himself. And when He talked about hell, He often used an image you could actually look at from the temple. He looked across the valley to the south from the steps of the temple to a hill called Hinnom, Gar Hinnom in Hebrew, or Gehenna, we pronounce it. When Jesus spoke of hell, the image He used was right over there, that hill. Gehenna was the place where children were offered as sacrifices in the fire to the pagan god Moloch years before. There is some evidence that at one point it was also used as a garbage dump for Jerusalem. Either way, it was associated with unholy fire, an abomination to God. Hell is like that. It is a place for idolaters whom God excludes from His temple, excludes from worship. People who have wasted their lives like garbage, discarded and burned up. Jesus also sometimes would speak of hell more abstractly. He would speak of it as an outer darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place where people live forever without any experience of God's blessing whatsoever. What does hell literally look like? I don't imagine it either as a place of darkness or of fire, literally, because those two images seem to be mutually exclusive. But being lost in darkness, or the way fire consumes everything of value, that must describe hell pretty well. The just punishment of all who prefer to live on their own, rejecting the authority of the living God, is to be condemned to just that, condemned to living without Him forever. Such a punishment is eminently fair. There will even be degrees of consequences because God is perfectly fair. Can you imagine being on your own in a hostile universe with no connection to God and no hope of a connection. Yeah, I know. A lot of people live that way now. But today, people only taste hell in God's suspended curse. Hell itself will be completely cut off from God's blessing. So first, God will make all things right by judging unrepentant sin, all sin not covered by his grace, and he'll exile it forever. And second, God is going to make all things right by remaking the world, reordering the world so that his blessings will be experienced to the full by those who receive them. Then I saw in this vision a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. A new heaven for the angels, a new earth for humanity. Believers resurrected along with everyone else. We will no longer be waiting as disembodied souls in heaven. We too will stand before God on the new earth. And the earth will be new in the sense that Paul taught us it would be. It'll be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the full freedom of God's children. This new order of things, represented by a holy city, will come down from heaven. That is, God will from heaven institute a new order on earth where sin does not exist and his blessing abounds. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Who are these people whom God claims as his own? How did they escape his judgment? Well, remember back in chapter 20, verse 12, there was another book. A book not with a record of deeds, but with a record of names. Names of those who had been redeemed, who had already been judged by God through a surrogate or a substitute, someone willing to stand in divine judgment for their sins, so that when these people rise on the day of judgment, their sin is old news. Every sin had already been punished, and they are accounted, therefore, as righteous. The substitute, of course, was Jesus. In verse 3 of Revelation 21, just as the essence of hell is the absence of God's presence, so the essence of this new earth is his conscious presence in our lives. As if the whole earth were his temple, which is developed later in the chapter. Not that the whole earth is going to look like a temple with columns and incense and so on, but every forest, every shore, every sea, every mountain, every village, every city will be a temple where God is worshipped and honored and obeyed and glorified in all of our various human activities. In verse 4, all the misery we experienced before under the suspension of his judgment is gone. And the point of the vision is summarized in verse 5. God is making all things new. As he'll say in the next chapter, no longer will there be any curse. Creation is liberated from the bondage of God's curse, and the freedom of God's adopted children is reflected everywhere. It is a biblical truth that God will make the world right. And he's going to do this by personally intervening in the person of Jesus Christ, who's going to return to this planet literally, visibly, personally, bodily, and tangibly. It is part of the basic apostolic gospel that God commands all men everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world in justice by a man whom he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus was sent into this world to save, not to judge, and he's been saving some 2,000 years now, but when he returns, it will be to judge, to complete the salvation of his people and to judge all others. Jesus is going to completely end the way the world works today. He's going to reverse creation's bondage to decay, and he will reinstitute what the garden should have become, which is a holy city. Christians confess, you see, that we do not find the answer to this world's problems in this world. That's a profound thought. We do not find the answer to this world's problems in this world. Christians confess that the way this world works will not change until the return of Christ. Now, that is not to say that we can't make the world better than it is. We can and we must. We can because God has given us wisdom to know His design. And we must because He's also healing our hearts to long for His design, to care about the misery of others. But making this world a better place, whether our scope is the nation or a single home, that's not going to change what this world essentially is. Think, for example, of all of Christ's concern for the poor, His personal concern, how He taught us to care for the poor. And yet He told us as plainly as you could say it, you will always have the poor among you. We are to care for the poor because it is the right thing to do. It is the godly thing to do. We care for the poor because we can, and we can help many. But we will never eliminate poverty in this world. There will always be poor people. Selfishness and injustice is part of the way this world works, and we can't change that, not with all of the education or religion or programs we can muster. Christians do not believe that the answer to this world's problems lies in this world. We believe there is an answer, and it's coming, and it's already broken into history as a foretaste. God in the person of Jesus Christ is the answer. His Spirit is making things better now as a kind of a down payment, relieving poverty of both body and soul, establishing outposts of the new order in every faithful church. I've tasted it right here, believe me. Mickey and I have found such grace in this fellowship. Many of you have, either here or in other churches. But all the good things of the Spirit, they're just a foretaste. Jesus Himself is returning, and He's going to make all things right. At His return, evil will be properly exposed and dealt with. And those whom He has previously cleansed of their sin will be perfected and given an inheritance that God originally intended us to have. And thus, God's terrible judgment will have a marvelously cleansing and renewing effect. Peter said it this way, "We look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." Biblical Christians are not looking for a utopia in this age of history. There are always plenty of opportunities to make this world a better place, but there is nothing we can do to change the way the world works. So biblical Christians should not fall for the promise of that some program or some leader or some political party or some educational reform or philosophy or artistic movement will make this world a paradise. We don't expect that any of these things or people to come on the scene like some knight in shining armor over the hillside to rescue us. We don't believe in such saviors. We already have a Savior whom we are looking for. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. The armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And on his robe he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, what you imagine when you hear that is not a newsreel of how Christ is going to return. It's the impact of His return. He's going to be like the cavalry coming over the hill to rescue God's people and liberate this world from bondage. And He will come as absolute King. God will make all things right. Now, here's the question. Will we make this a conviction of our lives? Every evangelical believer accepts the fact of Christ's return, hell, paradise, all that. Are we going to decide to live in that view or not? Because I think it's a conscious decision to begin. Compare your attitude toward Christ's return when God accomplishes His goals with the focus and attention you give to accomplishing your goals. I mean, you decide you want to go to college, you decide you want to get married, you decide you want to retire in the mountains, whatever, and you work for those things. You work hard. You mold your actual life decisions around them. And you endure hardships in life because those goals of yours, they lie on the horizon, they encourage you on, and that's exactly what they ought to do. But what if you decided to look further than that and see God's goals on the horizon? So that what He is bringing frames your life and guides your plans and lifts your spirits. How would a conviction that God will make all things right make a difference to you today? I'll tell you one thing. It would give you the confidence you need to be utterly committed to righteousness. Books were opened. The dead were judged according to what they'd done, recorded in the books. The day of judgment gives meaning and significance to the choices we make and how we choose to live our lives, every detail of them. Yes, I know that the redeemed are not condemned by what's written in the books, but the point is that what we do is written down and it's evaluated by God. This is wonderful. If you're not facing judgment, this is wonderful because it means that what we do matters. It really matters, all of it. The public things we do to advance mercy and honor or oppose injustice and wickedness, or the private things we do to avoid impurity and choose what's excellent. The email of encouragement that you write inside the house, or the insect you choose to admire rather than squash outside the house. The negative thoughts about trying individuals that you curb and transform into blessings while you're driving home from work. All these things are written down because they matter. Jesus hung on the cross so that God could forget many of them because they matter. And in Christ, many others God is very pleased to remember. No part of your life is junk. No part of your life is filler. It's all important. If that is how you have decided to live, that no part of my life is junk, because God is going to evaluate all of my life one day, and He's going to make all things right, then you will be committed to righteousness. Righteousness is the natural, it is the inevitable mark of those who look to God to make all things right. The scripture says in verse 7 of chapter 21, "He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I'll be his God, and he'll be my son." We don't escape destruction because we're righteous, but righteousness is the mark of everybody who escapes destruction. A faith conviction that God will evaluate all of life one day, it motivates us to pursue righteousness with a passion. It is God's splendid final judgment that gives us a basis for morality in this life. You know, in our book of church order, when it talks about how to conduct a church trial and who you can have come to testify as a witness, it says this: all persons of proper age and intelligence are competent witnesses, except such as do not believe in the existence of God or a future state of rewards and punishments. If you don't believe that, you can't testify as a witness. If you don't believe that what you say or do matters with God Almighty, matters eternally, then you have no logical, compelling reason to be honest. Now, I know many people tend to be honest anyway, but they have no compelling logical reason to do so. Really, they could say whatever they wanted if they didn't think that they were going to be held accountable. But when you do believe in a future evaluation of all of life, you know, when you think of judgment, part of that judgment, think of the word evaluation. You are motivated to make your life good because good is defined and life has consequences. God will make all things right. That's a key conviction that forms the ground for all personal morality. And having a conviction that God will make all things right also gives you the confidence you need to believe that good will win in the end. That's a great thing to know. You know, it says in verse 8 in chapter 21, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. You know, last week we noticed that in this age of suspended judgment, evil seems to sometimes win. Sometimes the vile, the sadistic, the hardened, The careless, the irresponsible seem to win. Those most filled with arrogant hatred or merciless avarice. And that hurts. Even in a movie, I mean, if the truly bad guys seem like they're going to win, you kind of get antsy, and you start reacting with indignation, and you look for an expectation for good to find some way to triumph, because that's the way American films generally work, because that's the Christian heritage that's still echoing around in our cultural consciousness. Biblical Christians, however, feel that way not just about movies, but about history, the way the whole world is going to turn out. When we see that evil seem to win, we look for Christ to return and defeat all evil and make things right, because it's going to happen. Now, I'm not saying we wring our hands and pine for that to happen. I'm saying we look for it expectantly. We know he's coming. Maybe not in our lifetime, but soon enough, we're counting on it. Does that make us inactive? Does it make us retire from life and wait for God to fix things? No, just the opposite. Look, if Christ's return were just a part of our verbal confession, and that was all, yeah, then we might retire from the field, kind of twiddle our thumbs, watch the world self-destruct, you know, while we yawn. But if we have decided to live with the return of Christ as a given in my life, more real than next year's vacation, it's coming, he's coming, I'll stake my life on it, then I take the Spirit's presence as a foretaste of his kingdom breaking into this age today. I'll work for righteousness and compassionate service. I'll work for it hard. I'll give my life to it. I'm part of the vanguard, the paratroopers or special forces who go in first. And I'm going to graciously claim all I can of this world for Christ and work to hold on till reinforcements come from over the hill. And I'll do that because I know he's coming. And I know God's going to make all things right. I'm counting on it. I've decided to live that way. And lastly, having the conviction that God will make all things right, that gives you the confidence you need to be comforted in your affliction. Because you need confidence to be comforted. You need confidence that things really will, actually, really and truly be different in order to hope. Wishful thinking won't cut it. And that's what a lot of people know as the Christian faith. Wishful thinking based on a verbal confession about the future. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I mean, do words like that mean anything to you? Do they give any comfort in hard times? Do you think of them even in hard times? Christian, you decide whether or not to build your life on the fact that God is going to make all things right. That Christ will bring with him a new city out of heaven, a new way for us to live forever. That God will one day live with us, and we won't need sanctuaries or special music or sermons to get closer to him. And he's going to wipe away every tear from my eyes, every cause of grief, every cause of sadness. And because one day the whole present order of things is going to pass away and he's going to create all things new. I know it. And when he does, every thirst you ever had is going to be satisfied by the one who designed you in the first place. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. Christian, you decide. What do you believe it means for you to have your name written in that book? Is it a once a week thing? When you come to church, or does it fill your whole horizon, framing everything you see in this world with a joyful and expectant conviction that God's going to make all things right? You decide. Decide today, if you can, that you're going to live with that view of the future in front of you. That you'll bring that conviction with you to everything when you feel like it and when you don't feel like it, when life is very good and when life is very bad. This is what I'm counting on, that one day soon, God is going to make all things right. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God Almighty, our faith is flimsy. When the future is hidden behind today's whims and woes. when our horizon is bound by the failures of today and the uncertainties of tomorrow, oh Lord, how we long for a vision of the day after tomorrow when your Son returns in glory. Lord, we realize it's going to be an awful time for many. But it's also going to be when the shadows fall from the truth and doubt and fear finally die. A time when you will reign and sin will be so exposed it will no longer even be tempting. A time when the iron grip of death is broken at last. Lord, we ask that this business of reaching the nations be finished quickly, that your Son might return quickly. Lord, maintaining our faith, our conviction that you will make all things right, that can be difficult in a world where so many things are still wrong. We grow weary. Lord, fulfill our longing soon. Quickly send your Son, we pray.